We don't need any surprises during the lesson, during the PowerPoint. I've had my battery go out and had to just preach from the Bible. Imagine. It's good to be with you, brethren. It really is. You folks are at an outpost of the kingdom. I mean, it's your location. This is remote. This is up here. We were still having fall, you know, in Rhode Island, and we came into winter. And we can't wait to get back to fall as we return later. No, we saw our first snow plows of the season. So that let us know we were heading north. They were just salting. But we saw a good flurry of snow Friday evening and night coming up. But that's not what's thrilling. We appreciate the Christians who are here. We appreciate your attitude. I think you tend to take a little less for granted of your spiritual blessings in Christ, and having one another, fellow Christians, with which to not only work, but you live with each other, you support each other in the faith. And so I appreciate that attitude. Even where I work in Rhode Island, there is more of that attitude of taking less for granted than, say, in other places where the church is more numerous and there's more churches and they're closer together. Christians are challenged to appreciate what they have. And they're challenged to really be active and involved as they should be in other parts like that. But less so in places like this. So I want to encourage you to keep at it and keep putting first things first and putting the kingdom first, as we're going to be talking about in our lesson this morning that I've simply made up a motto. Now I got it from the Chronicles of Narnia. You know, what do they cry in battle? What do they cry, you know, in that last great, significant, climactic battle scene? For Narnia! You know, for Narnia! And of course, we all know that the Narnia Chronicles were written on purpose, you see, to be an analogy of, quote, Christianity. So I appreciate the writer, you know, believed the principles of Christianity and decided to write a novel from that kind of basis. But keep in mind, as much as we enjoy watching Narnia, and I had to think about this. I said, why are we so excited about a movie like that? And when things are portrayed so graphically and visually, am I more excited about the movie and even knowing, oh, and that's Christianity, you know, portrayed. Am I more excited about that than the reality? I've had to think about that. And I've had to say, no, the reality truly is more meaningful, put it that way. Not as exciting to the eye, but I know the eye can simply be deceived. Or the eye, like Ecclesiastes said, is never satisfied with seeing. So after I see that movie, I've got to see another movie and another flashy one. It has to be louder and more colorful and more graphic. So I understand that about my eye. But it made me think, am I more impressed with the reality of the kingdom of heaven than I am, say, with that movie that we all get so excited about? For the kingdom needs to be our motto. You know, our country, this physical nation that we, I'll say, happen to live in, most of us didn't choose to come and become a citizen here. Most of us, it just happened to be our lot, as we say, a blessing from God, where we end up, where we were born. This country, this nation, and most nations, for that matter, do a good job instilling a sense of patriotism for that particular country. Of doing a good job instilling the idea of citizenship. You're a citizen. It's a privilege as well as a responsibility. There are responsibilities that go with it. I will say, past generations of this country did a better job instilling that than the current one. I'm talking about privilege and responsibilities. To many now, it's a right to be taken for granted or even to be demanded. I demand to be treated, you see, as a citizen and to do nothing in return. I just want all the benefits, you know, of citizenship. Give me. But we understand with a nation or a kingdom, we understand the idea of citizenship, what that brings about. Of loyalties in our heart. My point is, we've done a good job in this physical kingdom of instilling those kinds of ideas. What about as Christians and as the church as a whole? How good a job do we do instilling an even greater sense of patriotism and so forth in the kingdom of heaven that we are a part of? We need to think of ourselves as loyalists. Remember back during the time of the Revolutionary War, you had the loyalists, loyal to the king, King George. We should think of ourselves as loyalists to King Jesus. And really have no other loyalties. You cannot serve two masters. You really can't. You can't say, well, he's my spiritual master, you know, the Lord Jesus, but in my heart I also have other figurative or spiritual, or excuse me, physical masters, or secular even, secular loyalties. No, you really can't. He is your top priority and to whom you are loyal. Think of yourselves as patriots. Patriots of the kingdom of heaven. And as patriots, you're willing to fight. You're willing to fight the good fight of faith. And for the spread of the kingdom and for the defense of this spiritual kingdom that we're a part of. Think of yourselves as citizens of the greatest nation on earth. I might have heard that somewhere. But the greatest nation on earth is what Peter says we are, 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a royal nation. Excuse me, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Jesus said in Matthew 21 to those unbelieving Jews of his age, 21 and 43, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and will be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it. It will be taken from you, the physical nation of Israel. They had once been God's kingdom. Now, with this shift to it being a spiritual kingdom, including not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, he says, it'll be taken from you, given to a nation. I find it interesting. That will bring forth the fruits worthy of the kingdom. And that nation is a spiritual nation, like Peter calls us, a holy nation, made up of every tribe and tongue. Turn to Philippians 3 with me, where Paul uses the term citizenship, right? And you recall the application that he made of it. Philippians 3, in the very end of that chapter, and verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. That's why it's called a kingdom of heaven. We are reigned over from heaven. Our king is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, which means the Father delegated the authority of the kingdom to him. God has always had a kingdom. God has always been reigning. Even Nebuchadnezzar realized of this God. He says, his God, this whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That's right, he's always had a kingdom. But the messianic kingdom is a certain aspect of this overall, always kingdom of God. It's a certain aspect of it that God planned for it. And that he delegates authority to Jesus. It's an aspect where the only ones in that idea of the kingdom are volunteers to it. You see, in the universal kingdom of God, you're in it whether you like it or not, whether you admit it or not, whether you acknowledge him as king or not. You're under the king of the universe. But in the messianic kingdom, that aspect of it, you voluntarily enter, you voluntarily submit, and keep submitting to the king. The kingdom of God has suffered violence, to borrow Jesus' term, since the days of John the Baptist, he said. But I want to say the kingdom has suffered violence by brethren teaching that the kingdom is just a figure of the church. Have you heard that? You know, the many figures of the church. It's called a family. It's called a flock. It's called a temple. Even a body. Well, they're not literally those things. Body, temple. But guess what? The kingdom is literally a kingdom. It's not a figure of the church. And we've lost some of its great concept and the appreciation we should have for the kingdom we're in by simply equating it with the church. The church is just the saved people. Whether you look at it universally or whether you look at it locally, it's a group. It means assembly. It's the assembly, those assembled in Christ. It's the assembly of the redeemed. But the kingdom is bigger than just the people. The church is are the subjects of the kingdom. Okay? But you know, there's more to kingdom than just subjects. And so, the kingdom is God's rule in your hearts and lives. The reign of God, the reign of Christ specifically in the Messianic kingdom. It's His reign or rule in hearts and lives of people who have voluntarily entered it on Jesus' terms. You enter the kingdom and you continue to submit to King Jesus by obeying His teachings, living as He's asking you to live, giving Him honor, giving Him praise and glory. That's what we need to be about every day and consider ourselves these great citizens of. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. The first verses are identifying the author, who this revelation is from. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1. And as it talks about Him more, verse 5, and from. This message is from Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom. Or the King James may say kings. He, the King of kings, has made us to be a kingdom, or kings in the sense of co-reigning with Him, sharing in the reign of the kingdom. And the New Testament portrays it that way too. We're not just under His kingdom, we also share in it. And it says, we receive the kingdom and the saints reign with Christ. Turn to chapter 5 of Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 9. Worthy art thou, praising the Lamb, Jesus, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and people and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they reign upon the earth. That's the present reality of this kingdom we're talking about. And we reign now. We are reigning. We're living victorious. We're on the side of the King. We uphold the standard of the King and the values and promote the values of the King, and we reign upon the earth. I want us to see our greatness in that and to simply be reminded that we live daily with that kind of a mindset. Not sure how we got there already. Think of yourselves as the conquering world power. You know, who's that? The conquering world power. Well, we just read Jesus, who is the King of all the kings of the earth. And in Daniel chapter 2 and 44, in the days of those kings, the Roman Empire, as you followed Daniel's progression of thought from that vision, in the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And that's what it did. It did crush and put to an end those kingdoms, the kingdoms of men in that vision that preceded it. Those are the ones being referred to specifically in that statement. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure. By the way, we had just sung, the kingdoms of earth pass away one by one. Not the kingdoms past, and it only happens in past tense. Do you think of the United States of America as the exception to what we just sang? The kingdoms of earth pass away, all except the United States of America. It never shall. You know, sometimes that kind of feeling is instilled in citizens of the United States of America. And you need to guard against that, because we're being taught by God to think otherwise and to think spiritually. Yes, there are blessings that come from being a part of this very physical kingdom of man. There are blessings that come from it, and I'm grateful to God for it. Thankful for my lot to be a part of this nation and not some other one. But I have brethren. I have brethren, you see. And there are citizens of the kingdom of heaven that have to belong to these other kingdoms of earth all around this globe. That helps us rethink human nations, okay, and their activities one with another. When you think in terms of the kingdom of heaven permeates all of those earthly kingdoms, and there is a united citizenship of God's people, and they just happen to fall in all of these various kingdoms of earth. And therefore, they do what Paul told them to do in the book of Romans, or Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, submit. Submit and honor. Submit to the king and honor the king. That's what you do with whatever king you happen to be under. King standing for whatever civil authority. But our emphasis as Christians is we are part of the greatest nation on earth that is the conquering power, the kingdom of heaven, and that we share in that reign. In Revelation 17, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and these 10 kings that the Roman Empire, you see, was had an alliance with them. 10 kings, it says, these shall make war against the Lamb. So those human powers, human earthly powers, warring against the Lamb. And it says, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Because he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. We reign with him. We succeed with him. That kingdom is greater. It is the conquering world power. Turn again to Rome, to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Just to emphasize, it rules overall, and we are privileged to be in that rule. Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world, you can think the government of the world, how the world should be governed. The government of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Chapter 12 and verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. And by the way, when was that? We just followed this vision earlier. You have the dragon crouching ready, as it were, ready to destroy the man-child that the woman was going to bear. So God's people were producing the Messiah, and Satan was trying to destroy Jesus, the Messiah. He knew there was something there in God's plan, that this person would somehow save mankind. He evidently didn't understand it was going to be by means of the cross, or the devil never would have been behind getting Jesus killed. The devil did not realize he was dealing himself a death blow. As he sought the death of Jesus, he ends up destroying himself. But he is wanting to destroy the child. He knows this child born is to somehow, you know, save man. He doesn't want that. He's trying to destroy him. He can't. Heaven rescues the child. In short, it simply says the child is caught up to God and his throne. Well, that's speeding up the story on earth. So, yes, to get to the point, heaven rescues the child. God protects Jesus. And the devil is not able to destroy him. And so that's when it is spoken of. Since the devil cannot destroy the child, there is a spiritual battle described in heaven, and the dragon is thrown down. Thrown down. A description of defeat. And then at his defeat, it's spoken of as, now the kingdom has come. That came back when Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. That's when he began his reign. That's when the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. Now he can no longer do that because there's forgiveness in Jesus by what Jesus did. There's forgiveness. The devil can no longer accuse us. That is the conquering world power. And in 1 John chapter 5, it says, we overcome. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Even our faith. In Romans 8, we are more than conquerors. Because of God's love for us, that was the emphasis in that section, nothing can separate us from his love, and his working toward us, in giving what we need. And therefore, we conquer. We're on the side of the conqueror, Jesus Christ. We reign with Him. So, think in those terms daily. This should be our motto for the kingdom. Rise each morning, conscious of your life in the kingdom. And let that then furnish. Let that then furnish and supply your purpose, your reason for living that day, and the manner in which you're going to live that day. I'm in the kingdom of heaven. And by faith, I see its greatness. I see its reality. It's an unseen kingdom. It doesn't come with signs to be observed. You don't see its armies. You don't see its banners waving. You don't hear its marching bands. You don't see the king being carried around in a sedan. Sedans were those things before they had wheels. I just learned, so I like the word. It had the poles instead, and you had four heavy, strong dudes carrying the Queen of Sheba. So you don't see that in the kingdom of heaven, but by faith you see the king reigning, and you see the king being elevated, and you see that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that is never destroyed. And that's how we're going to face the day. Instead of starting out defeated because I'm thinking, I wrecked my car just yesterday. Or actually, it got wrecked by something else. Okay, wow. What a bummer. What am I going to do about that today? And you can name it. The cows got out. My kids have gotten sick. I've got hospital bills now because of that. And we can start out with that kind of a mindset, or instead say, I reign with Christ. I am victorious in life. With God's help, I'm therefore able to face each of these physical difficulties and work through them. Realize the great privilege of belonging to the kingdom. It makes one greater than John the Baptizer. Turn to Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus made that kind of comparison. And it's really a mind-boggling statement, because Jesus had first said this. He had first said, truly, verse 11, and in the Greek it's simply the word amen. It's what we translate amen anywhere else in the Bible. Amen, amen, I say to you. The King James said, verily, verily. We have now truly, truly. It was a word to get their attention. It's a word that means, let it stand. Let this point stand. I say to you, among those born of women, and I like to pause there and say, let's see, who is that? I think that covers just about everyone, but Adam. It's a way of saying, of all men, of all people, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He was one tough guy. Both inwardly and outwardly. He didn't wear, he wasn't a softy. Verse 7. What did you go out to see when you went to listen to John? Number one, he's preaching out in the wilderness, not in the city. Out in the wilderness. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind. No offense to the family of reeds. Among them. But a reed to them was a shaky thing, easily snapped, you know. John the Baptist was no reed. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. Wore camel's hair for his garment, leather belt, a locust, wild honey, like I'm saying, tough, and tough mentally. You brood of vipers, he would tell the religious leaders. They could have his neck. And eventually the leaders did have his head. And he was willing to stand and say what needed to be said and not back down. That's a tough fellow, yet I'm now reading verse 11. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The only way I can seem to make sense of that is simply to say because John did not live to actually see this kingdom that he was laboring for. He himself announced it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at hand. Repent, with the implication, so that you can enter it. You can't get into this kingdom without repentance. How can Christ reign over your hearts and lives if you don't give your heart to Him, if you don't turn in your heart in repentance, in your attitude towards self and sin? You know, that's not so bad. And me, I'm pretty good. Unless you repent, you won't be able to be under the rule of Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. But John didn't live to actually see it established by the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God when that brought it about. But think about it. We do enjoy that. We enjoy that for which John labored and suffered and sacrificed. And we enjoy it. Do we appreciate it? We need to. Let your thoughts, words, attitudes, actions, choices, priorities reflect that you seek first this kingdom that we're talking about. That it is the all-important realm in which we belong, and we need to sense and realize that. And then let it truly, practically affect, again, the choices that we make for that day. How we'll spend our money. How we'll spend our time. What are our greatest interests? And you're thinking, well, what does the kingdom involve? What does the kingdom of heaven first need? What do I need by being in the kingdom? What does this neighbor of mine need if I'm going to help them to understand the kingdom and be a part of it? What do I need to do with my fellow citizens in the kingdom, both this very local congregation and those that we know of, fellow citizens elsewhere around, that we can have contact with, encourage, help? That's what needs to form our thinking each day and how we go about it. We sing one song, sowing the seed of the kingdom. That's what Matthew calls it in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower. Now the seed is, he says, the word of the kingdom, he specifically says. The other gospel accounts don't call it kingdom. They'll simply call it the word. Matthew's emphasizing in his gospel the Messiah, King Jesus, to a Jewish audience. And he often spells out the significance of the kingdom. Sow the seed of the kingdom. I hear fellow brethren in the Providence area, I like to hear them use this expression. They say, I'm just planting a seed. They'll talk about something they've said to a friend or a family member. They didn't preach an entire sermon, you see. Or may not have even opened the Bible and quoted a verse. They said, but I'm planting a seed. They were. By telling their friends something of God's value. You need to do it God's way. Here's what God wants you to do about this situation. And they said, you know, I didn't even wait around for them to say amen, you know, to religiously agree. I simply put it out there, and I keep putting it out. And we say planting a seed. And what they mean by it is, it doesn't bring or bear immediate fruit, like the right response, right there when I said it. They said, but I hope it builds up with them over time. Or I hope they keep thinking about this idea until they can choose to act on it themselves. That's right. So it's called planting seeds. That's what we need to do on a daily basis, because we are citizens of this great kingdom. I will work, I will pray, I will labor every day in the kingdom of the Lord, we sing. That's the mindset that we need to instill. I find it interesting that the emphasis in the New Testament, like the book of Acts, turn to this just briefly. Acts chapter 8. You know, you never read in the New Testament of preaching the church as an expression or the content of their subject. They preached the church. You know, that's an emphasis that brethren in more recent times started making and using, that kind of terminology. It came from there was a good purpose for that. Denominations have arisen. People are in all these various different religious groups, and they need to see that the Lord teaches truth about His group, okay, of saved people. But by answering that false teaching, they themselves have created another wrong concept or misconception or wrong emphasis. They didn't preach the church. Here's what you read of. You read of them preaching Jesus Christ, right? The message about who He is and how He saves man. He's the basis of our salvation. They preached Jesus. Philip preached unto the eunuch Jesus. Yep, it included how to be right with Jesus, how to come into Christ through baptism. Includes that as one piece. He preached Jesus. Paul says, I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I read of preaching the gospel, the good news, the good message. And I read in Acts 8 that Philip preached the good news about the kingdom of God. But never about preaching the church. Here's the right church. Get into the right church. You see, the right church has the right name, and it has the right practices and the right acts of worship. And you're in the wrong church, you need to get into the right church. And what you do is, you convert people to become not citizens of the Lord King Jesus. You convert people to become the right members. I'm going to be a right member. And a right member is one who attends so regularly enough that he doesn't get withdrawn from. Kind of like that's the goal. As long as I don't get withdrawn from, let's be all right. And that's all there is then to my spirituality. I've got to be this right kind of member. I attend faithfully. I sing when they sing. I say amen at the end of the prayers. Sometimes I'm guilty of this. Yeah, I say the amen too, because even though my mind was wandering, it got triggered back on track by someone saying in Jesus' name. And I get just in time. Okay, I'm back. And I'm not, that's not funny. I'm just saying I know how that happens. And being aware of that, I guard against that. But I'm trying to typify this kind of church member, you see, that's actively involved in a worship assembly and then leaves, goes back to its secular life and secular interests and priorities, and then is back at the next gathering of the church and doesn't get withdrawn from. Now, you know that is an overcharacterization, okay. But in order to create this point about a wrong emphasis, when you preach the church and you convert people to the church, and then with local churches at least, say you're converted to a local group. I like these people. I like how they sound. I like what they talk about. We have things in common. But what happens when the local church changes? Then you change with it. If it changes for something wrong, you just change with it because that's what you've been converted to. Instead of to the Lord Jesus and to His kingdom. Philip preached the kingdom. Look at this just briefly in the book of Acts, chapter 20, when he spoke to the Ephesian elders, knowing this would be the last time they'll see his face. He said, "You among whom I went about preaching the kingdom." Acts 20 and 25. "I went about preaching the kingdom," was the emphasis of his message. And at the very end of Acts, Paul's even in prison, what appears to be house arrest at that point. And he first sets up a time for the Jews, unbelieving Jews, non-Christians, Jews of Rome, to meet with him now that he's come to Rome. "And when they had set a day for him, they came to him." This is 28 and 23. "They came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets." That's the authoritative basis he could appeal to with them. And it's enough to preach the kingdom and Jesus, where salvation is found. "And some were persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe." And then the very last verses of Acts, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered." That was their thrust. And that's the kind of emphasis we need to appreciate. What we are in and the church are simply the subjects of this great kingdom and reign of Christ. Look with me at Luke chapter 19. An interesting parable about the kingdom is what it is. About the spiritual nature of the kingdom of heaven. And yet he's going to use a physical kingdom as a comparison. He's going to talk about, in verse 12, Oh, and by the way, it's because, as Jesus says, they were supposing the kingdom was going to appear immediately. Immediately. And they were, again, thinking of a national kingdom of Israel being reestablished by God. And they could throw off Roman rule, beat back all the Gentile nations. They thought it was going to appear immediately. And Jesus tells them this parable, Luke 19 and 12. A certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. That means to receive the authority to reign. He's not going away to a distant country and receiving a landmass to reign over, a territory. To receive a kingdom means to receive the authority to reign. And that actually happened in their situations. They could identify with that. People were sometimes, you might be a Roman general in the army, and you might be out in some outpost of the empire, and you're called back to Rome, and you're elevated to actually be put in authority now. Not just a military position. Now you've been granted kingship. But you have to return to Rome. You've got to go to a far country to receive that kingdom and then come back and rule over those subjects. Well, this is what Jesus is. He is the fulfillment in this parable. He goes to a distant country. Where? Heaven. To receive a kingdom for himself. And to actually begin reigning from heaven. To sit at God's right hand, even called on the throne of David, the fulfillment of those promises. He's in that distant country and reigning. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas before he leaves. And he says, do business with these until I come back. Verse 14, this is key, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Be asking yourself, does that change anything? Did it stop him from receiving a kingdom? Did it mean, okay, because some citizens said we don't want him, then that he didn't become king? No, he became king anyway. The problem is going to be for them when he returns. We don't want him to reign over us. And many of our neighbors and friends, fellow workers, that's what they're saying to and about King Jesus. We do not want this man to reign over us. It doesn't change his position. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given money be called to him in order that they might know what business they had done. And the first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 more. He said to them, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing. Be in authority over 10 cities. Notice that kind of application because we're talking about a kingdom situation. You can reign with me. You can reign with me, under me. I'm delegating you over 10 cities. And he does that with those other slaves likewise. And he comes to this last in verse 21. He says, "Here's your mina. I put it away in my handkerchief. Because I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Take away the mina from him, give it to the one who has 10. Verse 27. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. That was a parable he told about the nature of his kingdom. And what it emphasizes there is what the citizens of this kingdom need to be doing in the meanwhile while the king is absent. He is still king. He's in authority. He's in that distant country, having received the kingdom, having been given the authority. And just because some say, we don't want him to reign over him, doesn't change the situation. He still reigns. And he simply will settle the score in the future. There will be a time and a day of reckoning. In the meanwhile, we are like the 10 slaves, is what this parable is trying to say. We are like these 10 slaves that need to be active on a daily basis in the kingdom, doing the things of the king. He's given us opportunities, these minas, these amounts of money to work with. He's given us opportunities. He's given us abilities. He's given us means. He's given us talents. And he's expecting us to be using those on a daily basis in the kingdom for him. And doing that daily is a way of saying, I really believe he's king. I don't see him today. I don't always see that he's winning on earth. It looks like the devil's winning in many situations. But it shows our faith when we're doing things that really show, I believe he's reigning. He's really king. The only reason it looks like the devil is winning is because this king is waiting to return. But when he does, the enemies are called in and put to death. And it takes faith to live like that. And so that's our application. We are to acknowledge his reign over us. And we are in the meanwhile to be doing his business all the time. Time, health, abilities, opportunities. And always looking for his return. And those passages there at the end of that have always mentioned that. Looking for and even hastening the coming of our Lord. Really, by looking forward to it and wanting it, that is really the key to living soberly. To really taking it seriously that we're living in a ready condition. Because we really want. I used to work part-time with a fellow Christian, and he was a professional land surveyor. Now, this was like almost 25 years ago. So we were both, he and I were both very young. You know, we had a whole lot of our life ahead of us. But he would often say, and mean it, he would say, wow, Tim, wouldn't it be great if Jesus came today and we didn't have to finish this job? And what he means is we weren't doing some nice little easy task. We were using machetes and what's called cutting line, which is right through thickets and trees. You got to cut a visual line for the instrument to set up a line of sight. That was the no fun work of surveying. Thorns and thyres, briars, sometimes fires. And swampy stuff. You put on these boots and it's still, you know, the muck goes over the boots and you're cold and wet. And he would say more than once, wouldn't it be great if Jesus came today and we didn't have to finish this lousy job? And he really meant it. And I'm saying, you know, he's right. I mean, he would add to that expression and say, I mean it. We're ready. We're blessed. We're right with the Lord. Wouldn't that be great? Well, that's not how I used to think. Those days. Wouldn't that be great if he came today? Why, no, I haven't, you know, bought my house yet that I'm looking forward to buying and so forth, getting all set up this way and that way. Looking for his coming of the king, the great king who's reigning, and then we live each day ready. Among his servants, here's the warning, is one who did nothing with that one mina, and he actually thought he was doing the Lord a service. Here it is back. Nuh-uh. It's lost value in the meanwhile. And you even knew that I was this way. You knew that I was a demanding person. Yeah, that's the way God is. He is a holy and righteous God. He has every right to be, quote, as demanding as he is. You need to respect it. Have reverence for it. Fear that element of him. And let that motivate you to be diligent and busy with the things he is giving you to work with in the kingdom. Don't grow weary and faint, growing weary of doing good. Just briefly, I'll notice this last passage from Revelation chapter 1. John calls himself a fellow partaker of the kingdom. Actually, a fellow partaker of three qualities. Fellow with his readers, okay? These other Christians. Look at what this is. I, John, verse 9, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus. He was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, which infers because of his stand for and his giving his testimony of Jesus, he is being punished with exile on this island. He's a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. Yes, all of those go together. Paul said in Acts 14:22, he encouraged those disciples on his first preaching trip, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. That's what it takes. That's what it involves. Be ready for it. And here, John, evidently like toward the end of his life, he is suffering for the kingdom. And so were many of his readers in those seven churches of Asia suffering persecution. And that was the great hope of the message in the book of Revelation. God is going to make you victorious. God is going to avenge those who are shedding your blood. And God does take down the Roman Empire. This being in the kingdom, though, involved suffering tribulation, you see. Must be willing to take up our cross, Jesus says, daily, even on a daily basis, taking it up daily. And that's meaning whatever we need to suffer for the sake of standing for Christ and living in the kingdom and submitting to the King. I like what Paul said of these two at the end of Colossians. So you started studying the book of Colossians. And in Paul's personal greetings at the end of this, he will say in verse 11, these are also sending greetings. They're with Paul, okay? So they're on Paul's side of this letter. And Paul is in prison, so they're willing to associate with this prisoner and all of the risks that that's going to put them at. So Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Also Barnabas' cousin Mark, that Paul had no use for at an earlier stage. And now he's very useful to Paul. And Paul says, if he comes to you, welcome Mark. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, Jews. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. They're with him now, sending their greetings. Fellow workers, he'll call him, for the kingdom of God. And all of us are that. You don't have to be the mouthpiece of the kingdom. You don't have to be preachers. You don't have to be behind pulpits to be workers in the kingdom. I will work, I will pray. I will labor every day in the kingdom. I will pray like Epaphras. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly. How? By going about, place to place preaching, leaving his comfortable home, having to shelter wherever. No, that's not the kind of labor he's saying. Laboring for you in his prayers. You can labor in the kingdom that way. Pray for those who are the mouths. Pray for those who are suffering. Paul said, remember the prisoners. He doesn't mean the guilty criminals. He means Christians who were in prison. It's another thing, if you want to visit, and it's good, visit the guilty criminals. Maybe they're in a position more willing to repent. But these prisoners mentioned in the Bible are those suffering for the faith. You labor for the kingdom when you pray for them, when you try to go help them and encourage them. All of these ways we need to be thinking of for the kingdom. Let that be our motto. Let that be our daily purpose and way of thinking. We have this song of invitation. Brother Ethan has mentioned, is it 280? I've decided to follow Jesus. And let the words of this song motivate any here today to come in obedience to the King, submitting to the King, continuing to live daily in His kingdom and for Him. May we encourage you while we stand and sing.